keys to 1 Timothy chapter 5. That'll be the last slide. Teresa, you can just leave it on there. I appreciate it for now. And then at the end, I've got another song. We'll do that one. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 5. So everything's a little different today. That's okay. We don't want to be stuck in any mud. And the message today, I think, will probably be a little different for you as well. And I hope that works out all right. I have to go sometimes with what I believe the Lord is leading. I'm still going to stay with this passage to a degree. Basically, we're going to hold to the same passage as we're teaching through the book of 1 Timothy. And I do try to stay with the actual passage as much as possible. There are moments where it takes us aside because a certain thought comes up or takes us to additional scripture on the subject, and we'll go around and look at things like that. And today is going to be, as I say, a little bit different in that area. I do want to read the first couple of verses and just kind of give us an introduction to this. "Rebuke not an elder," he says, "but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed." And then the rest of this, several verses from here down, are going to deal with how we are to deal with widows. Let me just set this up from the beginning that primarily we're, of course, talking about widows here. But this applies. Our practice, our principles involved in taking care of those who the Bible calls widows indeed, set a principle and a practice for us as a church to those who are in need, whether they're actually widows or not in particular. And in fact, if you go to the book of James, of course, the only place that you're going to find the word religion in the Bible tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to care for the widows and the orphans, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So orphans are added into it. Again, the whole concept here of the widow, the orphan, and all of these things is a principle developing moment, but specifically, of course, we are taught about widows in this passage. The beginning of this, we began studying this last week, and we began talking about rebuking not an elder. And but I just wanted to touch on something. The idea of honoring widows brought up a question. And again, this is an unusual way for me to deal with something, but the question, I think, is legitimate, and I think will also eventually shed light on this passage to us as we develop this teaching here on honoring widows and what does this actually entail. The question came up about honoring, obeying parents. And there's I'm afraid, a lot of confusion about that question. And there are issues that are important to a lot of us as children and as teenagers, and then even as adults if we still have our parents around, or then if we become parents. There's just a lot of different facets involved in this that we know the Bible teaches us to honor our parents, do we not? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. The very word comes up here, the very same word comes up here when we're talking about widows. And I think this gives us context to that question about how we are related to our parents, all right? Yes, children, you must obey your parents. That is clear. The Bible's very clear about that in more than one place. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, all right? You must obey your parents, unless they tell you to do something that is against the Word of God. That's the simple teaching, right? After that, we get into when does that stop? Okay, does that ever stop? According to some parents that I know, it never stops. Okay, and can cause a lot of confusion and a lot of conflict, in fact. So what does it mean to honor your parents? We know that we have children obey, and then the command to everyone to honor their parents, correct? All right. There's also another command that we find in Genesis chapter 2. If you want to look at that, you know the passage, though. God made Adam, and then he put Adam to sleep, took a rib, made Eve. All right? We have the first couple before us. And one of the instructions that comes out of that is that when you take the wife, when you come together as man and wife, you are to leave your parents and cleave to your wife. It's kind of neat. The King James did a little rhyme thing there, leave and cleave. You know? It helps us to remember that you are to leave your parents and to cleave to your spouse. All right? Now, I want you to understand that the word leave there is a strong word in the original language. It really has been used in many cases in Hebrew for the idea of abandonment, of cutting off. It is a strong word depending on the context that it's placed in. It doesn't have to be that harsh, but it can be, just so you understand the strength of the word. So it's not one of these, yeah, just kind of move out. It's, no, you got to leave. But whatever this actually means, you got to do this. You got to leave your parents, all right? Now, I understand people sometimes have to live with their parents for this reason or that reason, economic reasons or something else, different situations like that. Even after they're married, possibly it is for practical reasons, you might do it. I counsel against it at all costs. If there's any way possible not to do it, don't do it. I'm talking to you, Ruth. Don't do it if at all possible. That's my counsel. Now, I'm not telling you that you have to do that, of course. I'm not here to be your boss. But I do tell you that the Bible says that when you come to that point, there is a cutoff. There is a leaving. There is a abandoning. There is a forsaking in a certain sense. Now, that word being so harsh, potentially, and so strong, I believe is one of the reasons, and God doesn't just come up with these things and think them through and decide things, but one of the reasons that we have very early on in the commanding part of the Word of God, the command to honor father and mother. We are to leave them at a certain time. We are to have a cutoff from them, a certain kind of cutoff from them at a certain time. But we are never to stop honoring them. And as I said, here talking about honoring widows gives us an example of what honor means. And as we study down through this passage, you're going to see that it specifically clarifies, even though the wording in the Old Testament and the New Testament is pretty clear about it, but it clarifies here that we are to make sure that they are taken care of. Primarily, we're talking about physical needs. But at the same time, if there's a need in another area, emotional, whatever it might be, certainly we should do our very best to care for our parents, to honor our parents. Well, you say, you don't know my parents. No, I don't, and you don't know my parents. All of this is a situation where someone who understands the Word of God may be told by their parents, you must do this or that after they have left. And again, the leaving is scripturally is shown to us in the context of getting married. But I think it's pretty fair to say that as you get old enough and you begin your own life, whether you get married or not, I have to say that I believe, this is me here, I believe the principle still holds exactly where I would say when you leave the house, if you no longer live. If you live in their house, you're not married, yeah, you're still going to, you've placed yourself under obedience to them. This is my opinion, this is my best understanding, all right? But when you leave, and particularly if you cleave to someone else in marriage, your parents no longer have the right to tell you what to do. My parents didn't try to do that very much until fairly recently. And I don't know if it's senility or I don't know what else going on, but my father at one point got to the place where he began telling me and my sister what we were going to do. And it caused great confusion and great conflict. And in particular, my sister lived next door to them in order to honor them, in order to take care of them. That's why they moved together into this one place, one general spot, not in the same house. At a certain point then, my mother, old age, a lot of drugs because of pain, and she has abused that through the years, and her mind has gotten addled. It just has, and we give her a little bit of leeway because of that. We give her a little compassion because we understand her mind is not right. But she began to get very mean and spiteful towards my sister, and it even got to the point of being physical at some point. Well, my sister then began to withdraw, of course, as you would. You understand that. Somebody gets that way. And every encounter was conflict. It was conflictuous. It was very hateful. And my sister would call me about it. We would talk. And it got to the point where my sister finally just pulled completely away and said, I cannot have anything to do with you. It was disturbing her mental and spiritual health. It just was. Well, my father said, no, you can't do that. My father decided it was time to reassert his parental authority, and he told her, no, you will come, and if she wants to yell at you, she will yell at you, and you will listen to her. And if she wants to be mean to you, that's okay, because she's your mother. There are people who believe that. My father, again, I don't know if it's senility, I don't want to blame about it, but he gets very Old Testament on these things. And the whole honoring mother and father to him is like, you have to obey what I say. You have to do what I tell you to do. And both of us, of course, have told him, no, Father, we do not. What we have is an obligation to take care of you, to make sure that you're taken care of. And we have done that. My sister, even during those times when she would not really have anything to do with them for being hurt and all of that, still affirmed both to me and to them, if they need something, not want me to be there and be yelled at, but if they need something, I will see to it. It came to a point where my parents at one time, probably 10, 12 years ago, came to the place where my dad was not well enough to take care of my mother. My mother was very bad off. She was going to have to be put into a nursing home for rehab for a while, and it looked like that was going to be maybe a permanent situation. So we talked to them at that point and said, look, can we figure out a situation here? My sister could not be their full-time care and caretaker, and my father came to me crying, and he said, I can't do this. I can't take care of her anymore. And I said, well, Dad, what are the options, you know? And he said, well, we can go into a home, but she won't have it. And I said, well, I don't know what to tell you. So I went in and talked to my mother, with him present, and my sister also. And we talked, and I said, look, I do believe that I have the obligation to honor my parents. I do believe that. And I said, if your need is such that you must have one of your children here to take care of you full time, I will come off of the mission field, and I will dedicate myself doing that. I said, I don't think it's the right thing to do. I don't believe God would be honored by that. But if that's the only answer that we have, I will do it. And I was serious. I was being a little bit passive-aggressive, I admit. I learned manipulation from the best, my mother. And I was being a little manipulative, but at the same time, I was telling the truth. And Barb and I had talked about it. I said, if that's what has to happen for you to be taken care of, that's what will happen. And of course, they both, no, 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 we can do this another way. And they came up with another way, of course. But I was serious about that. That's what honoring them means. That's what honoring the widows means. We're obviously not going to apply honor here to the widows as saying, we're going to do whatever the widows tell us to do. You widows out there, no, we're not going to do that, okay? We are not obligated to be under your authority, but we are obligated to take care of you if you meet the scriptural requirements for that. I know that was a lot of yak about stuff. We'll get back to the passage here that I want to deal with now, and that is rebuking or not rebuking an elder. And then added on are the younger men, to treat them as brothers. And then added on are the older women, and we're to treat them as mothers. And then the younger women as our sisters. All of this we talked about last week in the context of our local body here and in the broader context, of course, of the body of Christ. But we are to not rebuke. And yet, Timothy is actually commanded to do something that the Bible calls rebuke. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a couple of pages ahead. Oops, yep. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. We've dealt with this in the past, but I want to go through this just real quick with you. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and dead, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant, in season, out of season, reprove, and the next word is going to throw us for a loop here, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So Timothy is commanded in 1 Timothy not to rebuke, but rather to entreat, is the language that we have in the King James Bible. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is commanded to rebuke, among other things. Let's look at some words here. One of the issues that we have so many times is the issue of translation. And it can be a complication for us. And to be fair to the translators, to be completely fair, particularly in this situation that we have right here, the words in both of these places that are translated rebuke would be very difficult to translate another way. But they're different words in the Greek language. Sometimes we just don't have real good equivalents in English or in other languages for these things. And so sometimes these kinds of confusions come up. That's why we say that we do have the Word of God in its entirety in the original languages, and we have recourse to those original languages. We can go back. Those languages are still available to us. They are still understood, and we can go to them and figure out what is really going on. In 2 Timothy 4, here in this proclamation, we have the word to reprove, and of course, reprove here is the idea of saying certain things are right and wrong here. There's certain things. It's just kind of laying down the rules. Like, the Bible says this is right, the Bible says this is wrong, and if something is being done that does not is not in conformity to the Word of God, we are to reprove that. It seems like that here we have this as a first element. Although I can't prove that, it just seems like as it's listed first, it seems to be first element. That is a whole lot of what the pastor does or whoever's teaching and preaching in the church does is we reprove. We don't necessarily go to you directly unless we feel like it's necessary to do so. But most of the time we're here and we're stating this is what the Word of God says. And it will say, these are things you should do, these are things you shouldn't do, here's the principles involved, and that's going to bring reproof. Again, there may come a moment where outside of preaching, although the context here is preaching, that we have to go and reprove someone, all right? But reproving is not a super harsh thing. It's just, hey, come on, I got to remind you of this. I need to, you know, we have that expression a number of times. We've seen it a number of times in 1 Timothy. It's just reminding, bring it back to memory. And then they have to come to you and say, hey, you know, this is not the way God wants it. He wants this. Not this. It's a part of our function as pastors. But then he gets to the word rebuke in the second place here of the preaching. And this word is to is stronger than reprove in the sense that it's a warning. And it comes from a word that means to place value on something. In other words, he says, look, I've told you this is what the Bible says. Now you get a little stronger in your language, all right? You come to the place of saying, look, this has got to stop. This is going to destroy our church. Something's going on here that's going to cause huge problems amongst us. And that's where we get this word here. It's the word epitomao in Greek, if you want to look that up. And it means to rebuke in a certain sense. Again, it's really hard to bring one English word into this that makes it work. But it literally means to put the proper value on what's going on, analyze it, and then warn about it. So you get a little stronger. First you just get teaching, and then you get this strength of rebuke. Now the word we find over in 1 Timothy 5, where he says, rebuke not, is a word that's only used one time in the entire New Testament. There's another place where there's a similar word. We'll probably look at that in a moment. Probably. Yeah, we will. But he says over there, don't rebuke them. And that word is a strong, strong word. It's not the same word we find in 2 Timothy. The word there is a word that can be translated strike. It is another form of the word. I say this is the only place it's used. The only place it's used in this form is right here in 1 Timothy 5. But earlier, we can back up there, just back to 1 Timothy. We can go back to chapter 3. And we talked about this, what the pastor has to be, the bishop. And one of the things it says in verse number 3, not given to wine, no striker. That's another form of the word that's used in 1 Timothy 5 that says, don't rebuke. And I don't believe that it's talking physically striking in 1 Timothy 5. Probably the context doesn't seem to give us that. But it means don't go at someone violently, harshly, you know, ready for war. In what context? In the context that he says, don't rebuke them, but entreat them. So you are to deal with something. He's not saying ignore what's going on. He's just saying don't go at them and go at their throat and be hateful and mean about it, striking, whether it's verbally or physically. You don't deal with your family that way. That is wrong. And we are family. We are fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters in Christ. We've talked a lot about that last week. So here we have this concept of rebuke not. It doesn't contradict what 2 Timothy tells us because it's two different Greek words. Both can be translated rebuke, but we have to understand the nuance of what's going on. All right? So back there on rebuke not an elder, another question pops up. What kind of elder are we talking about? And I think it's pretty easy to tell, but we'll just kind of walk through it just for a moment here. We understand that there is a position of elder within the church. We've talked about that. And he comes up later in this very chapter. The pastor, the bishop, the elder, all one guy, scripturally. We dealt with that at length. All those terms are referring to one position within the body of Christ. So when the word comes elder here, we could say he's talking about the pastor. Don't rebuke the pastor. But the word that you probably are already sick of, I'm going to use it again, we have to look at the context. All right. If you're tired of hearing that word, you better go find another church, because I'm going to use it a lot, because it is one of our primary means of interpreting and understanding Scripture is the context. Can anyone say that in this context, the word elder is talking about the pastor? No, I don't think you can. He's talking to the pastor and saying there are elders, whatever they are, in the church. Don't rebuke them, but entreat them. And then he says, oh yeah, do the same thing with the elder women. We know they're not pastors. That's against Scripture. And the younger men, don't rebuke them either. Entreat them. They're not the pastors. And then the younger women, they're all in this one group. Now there's context. There's really obvious context for you. As we go down then, just for comparison's sake here at the moment, and we'll study it a little bit more later on, but down in the same chapter in verse number 17, he says this, let the elders that rule well be counted double honor, especially they, and here we get context, here we get explanation right in the verse, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So that's a different kind of elder. Not every older man in our church labors in the word and doctrine. In other words, not every man in our church is a pastor or specifically even a teacher of the word to the congregation. So we have two different kinds of elders, and I think it's very obvious the difference between them. To me, it is. I hope it is to you as well. But I want to do something. I said it was going to be a little different today. I want to end up our time together here by telling you a story that came to my mind very vividly when I was studying through this passage. I hesitated to do this, and I think you'll understand why as I go. I want you to understand that I'm not doing this just because I like to whine and say, oh, poor, pitiful me, and get some sympathy. That's not why. But I think the thing that happened to me in the context of this very verse, 1 Timothy 5:1, in the context of this very verse, this happened to me. And I think it illustrates in a very clear way why we must be careful of our interpretation and our understanding of what the Bible says and the problems that can come up if we don't. I was a missionary, you know that, in the country of Portugal. We had gone for our third term on the field. We had gone to a place that did not have a Baptist church. We started working there. We had a few people who had been saved somewhere else, moved to that area. There was no church for them. We got together with them and started a church. Started a little, well, we didn't have an official church. We hadn't held an official meeting to start the thing, you know, or anything like that. We hadn't organized officially or any of those kinds of things, but we were meeting together in homes at first, eventually got a little storefront, different things, and it progressed, and people were getting saved here and there, coming in, and we had some young men, including one that some of you know, a fellow by the name of Mark Pereira. I said it your way. Mark Pereira was studying for, wanted to study for the ministry. Wanted to study in order to become a pastor. There was no place for me to send him in Portugal. There was no Bible college or any of those kinds of things to send him to. Sending him to the States didn't seem practical or even, no, I don't mean this bragging, but it didn't feel necessary because I believed that the years of study and my years of training had prepared me in order to teach him and others for the ministry. And so I formed what I called a Bible Institute. And I began preparing materials. I had some already. And we put all these things together. And I got Mark and I had several other young men and some young ladies coming together on a biweekly basis, every couple, twice a week, whatever, sometimes more depending on what we could do. And we would sit down and go through these courses and study the Bible to help them in their ministry. And eventually some of them became pastors. Not the women, of course, but some of them became pastors. All right. So, in the process of this, things are growing. The church is getting bigger. The institute is getting bigger. Actually, from down the coast a good ways, it was another good church. Some of their people were coming over to the institute as well. The room was beginning to get small that we had to meet in. And so I put out a prayer letter, as missionaries do, because we were a little short on funds at that moment. Things were coming along, but people hadn't really started giving well yet. And so I put out a letter and I said, we found a storefront, such as this location, this size, needs this kind of work, but we're willing to do all the work on it. Put out the price of it. I said, we really need the extra room for this church to get to the next level. And also we need more space for our institute. That's all I said. Okay. If you can imagine, I got in trouble for that. Okay, I got in trouble from a guy who had joined the mission agency that I was a part of. He had come in about a year before this time. He had been a missionary in South America for many, many years, and I had a great deal of respect for him at that point. I got a letter from him, an email from him, and he said, I'm sorry to remind you, brother, but you can't really start a Bible Institute yet. And I shook my head and wondered, what in the world are you talking about? And he says, I refer you to the policy book of the mission agency that says that any other ministries like camps or Bible institutes or down the line must be under the auspices of a local church. He said, so therefore you must start the church first, then you can worry about a Bible institute or something like that. You might understand my reaction was not 100% positive to that statement. I wrote him back, and I was as kind as I could be, but I told him this doesn't make sense. Obviously, we're starting a church at the same time. I'm out of a local church, which is my authority already, the same church that the mission agency was under at that time. I said, all of these things are covered by local church. I said, I don't see why there's a problem. After all, this young man in particular, Mark, needs to be prepared. He may take over this church one day as pastor, and he needs preparation, and I'm trying to find a way to do that. And in fact, he did take over that church when we left there. That was the result. Well, my response blew things up at that mission agency and in my home church. Again, the church was the head of the mission board, supposedly, at that time. That was the arrangement, that it was the mission board was a ministry of the home church. So we wrote back and forth a few times, and I ended up, maybe I went a little too far, I don't know. But I told him, I'm going to continue on with what I'm doing because I know it's right. I got a phone call from America, and it was my own pastor. My pastor said, Brother Allen, what's going on?
And so we went through it for a while, back and forth, and he's like, well, I see your point. I understand what you're saying, but he said, you know, the policies of the mission board are, and I said, sir, and in the first place, I don't really read that policy the same way you're reading it, obviously. And I said, second of all, the mission board is under you as pastor, is under the church. And I said, I look to your authority, not to them as authority. I don't even look to them as authority, to be honest with you. I look to you and the church as my authority. That's my position to this day. All right? And he said, yeah, but we've placed this man in a position of authority over you. I said, sir, I don't respect that authority. And he said, Brother Newton, you were in the military. You understand the chain of command and all that. I said, yes, sir. I understand the chain of command, but I also understand the scripture. And I don't see anything in there about somebody outside of my local church. And he wasn't even a member of the church, let alone a pastor. I said, I don't see anything in the Bible about someone outside of my local church having authority over me. Can you help me with that? And I was being respectful, but at the same time, I wasn't backing down. And he said, well, Brother Allen, he said, he told me that you were harsh with him. And I said, I don't think I was all that harsh with him. I explained to him my position, told him what I was going to do. And he said you rebuked him. And I said, well, I suppose it depends on your definition of the word rebuke. As you've seen today, we've defined it several different ways. I said, I don't believe I rebuked him, but maybe if you have the certain definition of it, maybe that's possible. He said, Brother, the Bible says rebuke not an elder. This was my pastor. This was a man who'd been in the ministry for, at that time, well over 30 years. Bible college graduate, a good man. I loved him. He died of cancer a few years later. I loved him. And we worked this out eventually, just so you know. But my pastor misinterpreted this verse of scripture. He said that I was wrong because I was rebuking an elder. And in his mind, I was rebuking someone who was in spiritual authority over me. And I said to him, I said, Pastor, you've misinterpreted, to say that to your pastor, it was hard. It was hard. I said, Pastor, you've misinterpreted that passage of Scripture. I'm sorry. But that passage where it says rebuke not an elder is not talking about him nor even you. Now, you're mentioned in another place, and we're going to see that down in here too, how you deal with a pastor who's in error. And I said, if he were my pastor, I would follow these instructions. But he's not my pastor. I said, he is a brother in Christ. He is a minister of the gospel. And in that sense, he's an elder, but not the one mentioned here. And I said, but Brother Teddy, this is his name. I said, Brother Teddy, we call everybody brother down there in the South, you know. I said, Brother Teddy, he's no more an elder than I am. He has no more authority over my ministry than I do. The only entity on the face of this earth that has the right to tell me what to do is my local church with you as pastor. Now, what do you want me to do, sir? After I've explained to you that this is not contrary to what the Bible teaches about planting a church, that this is necessary in our situation, and that I am planting a church and a Bible Institute at the same time in order that they might be able to function together and so that the church and other churches might have pastors. What do you want me to do? He did the wrong thing. He sided with the other man at that moment. It got so bad, and I was trying so hard for this not to get into the church. Okay, when it was just the mission board, this may sound bad, but I didn't really care that much. It's like, that's a man-made thing. They do some good, but they're not a church. They're a man-made thing. That's fine. But the church, I didn't want anything to go get messed up in the church. I didn't want to be the cause of any problems in the church. And he told me, he said, you're going to have to stand down for now until I consider this. And he said, at the same time, he said, we're going to put you on probation. I said, who's going to put me on probation? He said, the church is going to put you on probation, but we will inform the mission board of this. And I said, what does that mean? He said, well, he was mad at me at this moment. he was angry. And he said, well, it means that you go on and do what you're doing there, not the institute, but you do everything else, and understand if there are any more issues, then we'll have to bring you back for church discipline. And I said, all right. And I went home, and I booked a flight to the United States. It took a couple of months for me to get it all worked out. And I flew back, and I walked into his office. And I sat down with him, and he said, oh, I don't know if I can talk right now. I said, brother, we got to talk now. We got to talk now. And I sat with him for about 6 hours, talking, crying, praying, studying Scripture. Back and forth we went. Kindly, as kindly as possible. He was kind with me. I was kind with him. We came to the end of it, and he said, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? I said, I want you to be my pastor. I want you to stand up and be the one that I go to, and I want you to stop listening to this guy because he had done some other things that were unscriptural too in this realm of missionaries. He'd done some things that just tore up missionaries, that tore up churches, that tore up mission works. And I said, you need to get rid of him. And I said, but in the meantime, the main thing is I got to get things right with you or I got to go somewhere else. And he started crying. And he said, I'm so sorry. I didn't understand. I didn't see what was going on. And we sat there and we reconciled. And he said, from now on, he said, you don't even talk to that mission board. You talk to me. And if they need any information, they can come to me. I said, sir, that's exactly what I want. He said, you go back and you do your church planting and you do your Bible Institute and you go serve God. I said, yes, sir. Almost destroyed the church because word got back. He said the church was going to put me on probation. Well, officially, he just announced it to the church, Brother Newton and his family are on probation. He didn't give any reasons. He didn't get into specifics. It almost destroyed the church. People started writing me and asking me what's going on, what's going on. I wouldn't tell them because I didn't want to tear the church up, you know. All of this started from a simple, really, I mean, I can see how somebody could come to this misinterpretation. But do you see how insidious and how much trouble can come from misinterpreting one verse in the Bible? All of it could have been avoided if my pastor, God bless him, had understood what the passage really teaches. Imagine if the issue were something even bigger, like how does a person get to heaven? And someone finds a verse of Scripture somewhere that seems to say something that has to do with doing certain kinds of works or going to a certain, having a certain ceremony or taking a certain kind of position or confessing their sins to a certain man or just whatever it happens to be. Imagine if that interpretation is brought into something, how devastating that can be to a person's understanding of something so important as salvation. We must take every care in the world to understand, to interpret, and to teach the Bible as it really is and say what it really says as much as possible. I am not saying to you that I am perfect at doing that. I'm not saying that I have it all completely understood and figured out, but I keep working at it, you see. I keep trying to understand it and know for sure. When I come to things like this, which that one I had already dealt with years before that, when I see the two words elder and I go, wait a minute, what's going on? Context explains it all. It's just that simple. The context explains it all. Many people are confused about other things, like John chapter 3, where Jesus says he must be born again. And then he goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then he says you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He says that before that. And people say you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Jesus said you must be born of the water. But the very next verse explains what Jesus meant. The context, he says himself, that which is born of flesh, the water birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's physical life. There's spiritual life. These truths we must not miss. And we can miss them so easily if we just miss out on something so simple. You don't have to know all these Greek words to get all of this. Sometimes it's helpful, and sometimes I'm going to help you understand them through those kinds of things. But a lot of times, you just look at the context and let the Bible speak. And it comes out so clear. Rebuke not an elder. Don't Attack an elder. Don't go after an elder, but entreat him. I'm going to use Greek again, but you're going to like this one. All right, this one's not going to bore you so much. We read in John chapter 16 this morning. We read the word entreat. We actually read it in a different form. You don't remember reading that word because it didn't say entreat in English. In John chapter 16, which we read in Sunday school, Jesus said, "I have to leave. Because if I don't leave, the entreater will not come. The comforter will not come." It's a Greek word, parakaleo, is the word of the comforter. And we have a word here, entreat, that comes from the same thing, the same word. And it means, and I've mentioned this before here, but maybe you didn't hear it or maybe you don't know it yet. It means someone who comes alongside and helps. Someone who comes along and holds us up. Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit of God? Yes, He's in us, but He's also beside us. And when we trip and when we begin to fall, He lifts us up and He keeps us going. And here He says, don't rebuke the elders or the elder women or the younger men or the young. Don't do that. Don't go at them with a sword. Entreat them. Encourage them. Exhort is another word we use for that. Exhort them. The very same word that in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, preach the word, he says, reprove, rebuke, and then he says, exhort. The same word. Be a paraclete, as we call the Holy Spirit. Be that one who comes alongside. So in other words, when there's a problem, when someone's fallen into sin, when someone is headed for sin, or when someone is just not understanding what's going on in their spiritual life, we don't attack them. We don't rebuke them in that sense. We come alongside them and say, hey, let me help you out here. What can I do to encourage you? What can I do to lift you back up? You've stumbled. We all do. Wouldn't you like to have someone there when you stumble? Well, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again, you do. You have someone. You have the divine paraclete, we call him, the divine comforter. The Holy Spirit of God is there present with you at all times. You may not lean on Him as you should. That's on you. You may not take His support and His help. That's on you. But He's there. Are we there for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our fathers, for our mothers in Christ, when we see them having an issue, particularly, I mean any issue, but particularly a spiritual one? The instructions that Paul gave to Timothy was don't go at him hard. Come alongside and treat them, encourage them, show them the way. Say, hey, come with me. Let's go over here. All right? I know this was a little different today. I understand. I get that long story. But I hope it's an illustration to you, just a real-life illustration of how important it is to really pay attention to what the Bible says. Not try to figure things out on your own or whatever, some kind of idea because you think this or you think that or you've heard this or you've heard that. But look at what it really says. And let it make sense, because it does. If you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please come talk to me after this service. If you need some encouragement, some exhortation, if you need someone to come alongside you, find someone. Doesn't have to be me. I'm here. But you find someone and say, I need your help. I'm struggling. I'm stumbling. Maybe you're the one who's struggling. Maybe you're the one that's stumbling. Get that help. Maybe you see someone. And you say, that person seems to be just, I don't know what it is. They just don't seem to have the spiritual strength that I think they once had. Don't go after them. Don't go attacking them. Don't strike at them. But maybe you go metaphorically put an arm around them. It's still COVID time, I know. But metaphorically go put an arm around them and say, hey, anything I can do to encourage you? Is there anything I can do to, can I pray for you? You don't have to tell me your issues, but maybe there's something that I can pray for. Is there something, maybe something else I can do? Would you be that to someone? Would you be that to your father in the Lord, the fathers, the mothers, the brothers, the sisters that are a part of our body? That's what God's asking of us. Thank you, Father, for this truth, this conflict resolving and avoiding way of seeing things. And you're so good to give us those kinds of things. Lord, we need them so much because our tendencies are just not the best. our tendencies are to be puffed up in our own selves and to think that we are the ones that are okay and everybody else is just out there having their fun, but one day they'll get theirs. God, help us not to be that way. Thank you that you're not that way. Thank you that you love us, that you truly love us, that you've given us the precious Holy Spirit to encourage us, to lift us up. Oh God, help us to be that to those around us. Help the one today who might be here and unsure of their eternal life, that they'll seek someone out and get that taken care of today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.